Just wanted to share with you guys what was on our hearts, but as you guys know, this has been the most difficult year that we as a church family have gone through together. Individually, I'm sure that's not the case, or probably not the case, but us as a church family, this has been the toughest year for us. And Trish and I have both really been touched by the way you guys have embraced us and loved us and supported us. And we're very grateful for that. You've supported us through everything. And it's been beautiful watching God work in you guys, work in this body, drawing us closer to God, drawing us closer to each other. And we just, as part of our family, we wanted to have this little get-together at our house. We wanted to invite you guys to our home to fellowship with us and with each other. So it's Saturday, December 22nd. Stop by from noon on. Welcome to bring some food if you want. Not obligated, but just to spend some time together. If you didn't get one of these, please make sure you do. And now, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. And by the way, if you have any questions or anything, our phone number is always on this. Both of our home phone number and my cell phone are on the song sheets. They're also on that paper, but you guys feel free to call at any time. If I don't get it, I'll get back to you. But I've just entitled this message, The Indwelling Spirit. The Indwelling Spirit. When I was a young Christian, I took a class on Christian growth to help you grow in the Christian life. Well, as we'll see, God willing, next week, sanctification is something God does in us, but it is also something that we cooperate with, and we can affect our sanctification. But this class, it was called Biblical Self-Confrontation, and it was, the idea was Matthew 7, 1 through 5, that you take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye, and you start something which we never completely do, but you get on the path to getting your life in order and your act together, and then you can help other people the same way. And I remember in one of the classes, it was in the, I believe it was the second lesson, they said the three most powerful resources that you have at your disposal are the Bible, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and prayer. And I remember thinking at that time, and even sometimes after that, when thinking, you know, there's some things that, yeah, that sort of the general life, but then there's some things, some problems that are just so big, I don't think you realize how big my problems are sometimes. And it's something that takes faith, unfortunately, because of our sinfulness, to really grasp that sometimes. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we're told about Naaman, the Syrian. Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army. Interesting, the scripture says the Lord gave him victories. The God of Israel gave the commander of the Syrian army victories, because God's sovereign over all things. God's in charge. If anybody has any victory anywhere in the world at anything, it's by God's grace. But it says that that Naaman was a leper. He had leprosy, which was incurable. And in one of the raids, they had actually taken a little Jewish girl, and she was servant to Naaman's wife. And this little girl said, you know, I wish my Lord could be with the prophet who's in Samaria, because he could certainly heal him. And so Naaman got requested of the king, and the king gave him permission. And he went to Israel to the house of Elisha, the prophet. And Elisha, the prophet, didn't even go outside to see him. He sent one of his messengers out there, and his messenger says, go dip seven times in the Jordan River and you'll be healed. And the scripture says Naaman was so furious at that, he turned to go away in a rage. He said, you know, if he had told me to do some, you know, if he had come out here, I thought he'd come out here and he would wave his hand over the place and do some hocus pocus kind of thing and heal me. We have rivers in Syria that just are way greater rivers than this little Jordan River. And he was in a rage going back, and his servant said, look, if he had told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. How much more? He's just telling you to go dip seven times in the Jordan. And the scripture says, so Naaman went, and he dipped seven times in the Jordan, and he was healed. The scripture says his skin became that like the skin of a child. And I think of that, and I think how sometimes God's tools for us, God's resources are so simple in a sense. They're so basic, but they require faith. And sometimes we're in danger of missing it because we don't really see it for what it is. We live by simple faith, and God's ways are not our ways. And when we counsel with people, we always ask them, do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? And are you willing to do what the Scripture says to do? And many people say they are, but they don't. But I ask you guys, do you believe that the Word of God is sufficient? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you believe that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much? And do you believe that the power of the Holy Spirit residing within you is something huge? The one who spoke the universe into existence, living in your heart. What an incredible thing that is. And I realized more and more as time went on, my self-confrontation teachers were absolutely right. The most powerful resources we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God in our hearts, and we avail of that. We make use of that through prayer. And we're going to talk about this morning, Paul's going to show us something of the greatness that the Holy Spirit lives within our hearts. It's a glorious thing. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he's praying that they would understand and know. He prays for them that they would understand and know a lot of things, but one of them is this. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? There's great and mighty power living in us because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So I ask you guys to please stand and honor the word of God. We'll read. Oh, thank you. Thank you. And we'll read Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so, Father, thank you for bringing us out here. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the great blessing and power that is our disposal. And I pray for us that as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, we might understand and know the incredible power that is at work in our lives. The same power that created the universe, the same power that raised your son from the dead is at work in our lives. And I pray that that would greatly encourage us this morning. Lord, we also pray for those who are sick and those who are not here, those who are going through the trials of difficulties of life, that you would minister to them and comfort them. We pray for our brother Richard, that you would just raise him quickly to health. You would encourage his heart and Brenda's heart and Ashley's heart, and we just entrust them into your hands. And Lord, we now give this time to you. We thank you for it. We ask you to be glorified in it and visit us in a wonderful, mighty, and glorious way with your Spirit. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So Paul is still... It's amazing. I didn't realize how much this epistle is about that when we first started reading it. Paul's still really expounding the benefits that come from being justified by faith in Christ alone, the salvation he gives us. Last week, we saw that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for the Christian because the Christian's been born again. And really everything from the first seven chapters of Romans, but the Christian's been born again by the Spirit of God, and the Christian's been justified. The Christian stands in the righteousness of Christ. And we saw last week that this was so that we might glorify God by being his instruments of love to each other and love to a lost and dying world. And then we left off last week with verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now Paul's going to give us a more detailed explanation of why Christians do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's going to show the character of those for whom there's no condemnation, and he's going to show us the source of the Christian's new character. So the doctrine, as I understand it, in this passage we're looking at this morning is really the indwelling Holy Spirit produces godly character. The indwelling Holy Spirit produces Christ-like character. I put a little outline. First of all, the Christian's character, verses 5 through 8. Second of all, the source of the Christian's character, verses 9 through 11. And then we'll actually jump back to verse 10 and see that the cross makes all of this possible. And then we'll close with a brief application and we'll take communion, the Lord's Supper. So I encourage you guys as well to just be examining your hearts as we study, preparing your hearts. Remember, Paul warned against taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. As Christians, we need to settle our accounts with God. If you're not a Christian, I hope you become one today. If not, though, you don't want to take the Lord's Supper if you're not a Christian. It's for those who are trusting in the Lord for their salvation. So that we'd be about examining our hearts. First of all, let's look at the Christian's character. And Paul begins by contrasting the mindset of the Christian with the mindset of the non-Christian. He says in verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh," that's a non-Christian, "set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Those are the Christians. So the non-believer sets their minds on the things of the flesh. The believer sets their minds on the things of the Spirit. The non-Christian's mindset is on the things of the flesh, the fallen nature that we inherit from Adam. Paul says they set their minds, that their desires and their affections are not on the things of God, but on the things of the Spirit, the fallen nature. And their thoughts, desires, and affections on the fleshly things cause them to choose to pursue and strive after the things of the flesh, the things apart from God. Sinful things or just things, that just living a life without God, apart from God. They pursue the things, their own fleshly desires. And in fact, in a moment we'll see that that's all they can do. An unregenerate person can't do anything but that. But the Christian's mindset, in contrast, is on the things of the Spirit. It's on the things of God, the things of the new man in Christ, his or her new identity in Christ. That's the things that the Christian's mind is set upon. Because the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, because we've been born again, there's a new governing principle operating in our innermost being. And that's really what you mean by the new birth, being born again, being regenerated, that there's a new governing principle in your heart, and it's a principle of holiness. It's put there by God. Now, we know we war with the flesh and all that, but there is a new governing principle. You've been made alive to the things of the Spirit and the things of God, and you love God. You love his word. You love the things of the Spirit. So that because God lives in us, our thoughts and our affections and our desires are now centered on the things of the Spirit, the things of God, and on the pursuit of those things. And I ask you just, and myself, as we're just going through this, to ask yourself, which am I? What's my mindset? Is it the things of the Spirit, or is it the things of the flesh? What's the direction of your heart? And, you know, you can see like an illustration I've heard about that. When we look at our lives sometimes, it's like taking a drive to the crest. You're on the road that leads to the crest, but sometimes you're facing the opposite direction because it's a winding road. In our Christian lives, sometimes we get off track. Sometimes we get off pace. Like I've shared with you before, A.W. Tozer says, I wish I had, could say I just walked the straight path and stayed on the straight path to heaven, but I'm like everybody else. I've zigzagged my way there. A Christian's heart, we're like a compass, you know. You can shake it all up and it can be pointing all over, but it comes back to due north. It gets back on Christ. Sometimes, even throughout the day, we get our minds on different things. Sometimes Christians can stray somewhat. But a born-again person, the compass comes back. They're back on the things of God, and that's the direction of their heart. That's the direction of their life. Charles Hodge says, the bent of the thoughts, affections, and pursuits is the only decisive test of character. I'll read it again. The bent, or defined as the leaning, the tendency, the disposition of the thoughts, affections, and pursuits is the only decisive test of character. It's where our heart's at. He says in verse 6, Paul says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Carnally minded, focused on the old sinful nature, it's death. He doesn't say it's dying. He says it's death itself, that you're dead right now, even while you live. Remember, Paul says in another place that the woman who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. The carnal mind is death. It's spiritual death that's operating in an unregenerate person, and it's leading to eternal death in hell. It's leading him on the wide road to destruction. The unregenerate person is dead spiritually to the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It says the natural man, that's a person who's not born again, a person who's not been regenerated. He doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to them, and he can't know them. He can't know them in a certain sense because they're spiritually discerned. It doesn't mean they can't intellectually understand the things of the Spirit. An unregenerate person, a person who's not born again, can understand some things of the Bible, but they can't delight in those things. They can't love those things. They can't truly delight in the things of God. One of the guys I was reading, he talked about how he's a theologian and he's a professional academic theologian, and because of the nature of his work, he's reading all kinds of liberal scholars. And he says, what I find reading these liberal scholars is some of these guys are brilliant. They're very erudite, and they leave no stone unturned. Some of them are great scholars. In fact, I learn things from them. Sometimes they can give us insights into the Word because they're so capable. But he said, what I notice in all their writings, as brilliant as they are, is there's no sense of the loveliness and divine excellency of the things of God. They're dead to those things. There may be the excitement of discovering something new, some fact of history, some archaeological fact, something like that, but they're dead to the majesty of the Scripture. Another guy in one of my books, he was saying that when he was in seminary, they had this very liberal professor. And one day in one of their discussions, he was talking about Paul's epistle to the Romans. And he said he gave an exposition, I think it was Romans chapter 7. He said, I have never heard somebody explain Romans chapter 7 so well. Just a brilliant, well-argumented exposition, very, very understandable, very clear. And he said, we were just sitting there with our mouths open and said, the professor says, what's wrong? He says, well, we didn't realize you believed those things. We didn't think you believed in those things. And the guy says, oh, no, I don't believe any of that stuff. That's just what Paul taught. The guy understood it very well, but it didn't get his heart. Excuse me. So they're dead to those things. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, we'll begin at. Second Corinthians 4:3, Paul says, but even even if our gospel is veiled, even if our gospel is hidden. Oh, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. And in verse 3, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. If it's hidden from them, it's hidden to those who are perishing. He says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Speaking of Satan, with a little g, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, those who are spiritually dead. Through his influences and control of this world, Satan keeps them blinded. He supports their inner rejection of Christ with his lies and his constant assaults, so that he's confirming their unbelief, constantly assaulting the truth. That's why it's the Bible that's always under attack. That's why it's Christianity, because Satan wants to keep people blinded to the reality of the gospel. And it says that Satan has blinded them who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The glorious light of the gospel of Christ. More than just the words of the gospel itself, that God would open their eyes, open their minds to the gloriousness of that gospel of Christ. And he says in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says it's God, the same God who caused light to shine out of the darkness in the creation, shines in our hearts to show us the glory of the gospel, to help us see the gloriousness of the gospel. God can cause the light to shine in the darkness of our hearts to turn on the light. He can take the chaos of the original creation and bring order to it. He can take the chaos of our lives and bring order to it. Even as the original creation was without form and void, it was empty. And God began to form it and shape it and to fill it with beautiful things. So God can take the formlessness and emptiness of our lives. He can fill them. He can begin to give shape to them, so that we're no longer just meandering through the world with no purpose, but we know who we are, we know why we're here, we know what God wants from us, and we're able to live lives of real meaning. God can do all that, but it has to begin with him causing the light to shine in the darkness of our hearts. We need to be born again to the Spirit. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his sermons, calls this the divine and supernatural light that God does for the Christian. Divine because God's the source, and it's supernatural in the sense that nothing in nature can give this to us. A preacher can't give it to you. We can share the gospel with people. We can pray for people, but we can't change anybody's heart. We can't open anybody's eyes. Remember when Peter said, when Jesus is asking them, who do people say I, the Son of Man, am? And he says, one of the prophets, Elijah, one of them, they say John the Baptist. Some people say this or that. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus saw into his heart and saw that was more than mere profession. And he said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood. No human being has revealed this to you. You could read your Bible all day long. My Father revealed this to you. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. It's something God has reserved for himself to turn on the lights. No man can do that. Edwards says, To try to describe the glory of God's word is like trying to describe honey to a person who's never tasted it. You know, Psalm 34:8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. He says, taste and see. Those are sensory words. He's talking about our words, but he's talking about the senses of our spirit, something beyond our physical senses. Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Again, that spiritual taste. Edwards says you can have a rational understanding of the sweetness of honey, but you can't have a sense of its sweetness unless and until you've tasted it for yourself. Now, we could even, through analogy, describe other sweet things and get a good idea in our mind what honey must taste like. But until we've tasted it ourselves, we have never had the sense of the taste of honey. And that's the way it is for the things of the Spirit of God. So the Christian has been made spiritually alive so that he has a sense, a spiritual sense of the divine excellency of the things revealed in the Word of God. He has opened his eyes to see this book really is from God. And the gospel is a glorious thing. And it's right out of the mind of God and the working of God in the life. And you see the excellency and the glory and the majesty of that. It's a wonderful thing. And really a byproduct of that, sort of a secondary thing, is that you're persuaded that it's true. It's sort of, if the wonderful things in this book and the glorious things in this book come from the mind of God, then obviously they must be true. But it's more of a byproduct. At that point, you're not talking about having to go through all kinds of rational arguments and evidences for the truth of the Bible. It's a glorious thing. Jesus talked about it all through his Gospels. And I hope you guys, I really want you guys to take this home with you today. And as we take communion a little bit, what an incredible blessing and privilege it is just to believe this book. Just to be able to see this as the Word of God, delight in it as the Word of God, to fellowship with God when you're reading His Word, to be one of those people, and there's not many of them out there. You well know, you work out in the world, you live out in the world, there's not many people who see this book for what it really is. It's a tremendous privilege and blessing, and we should never, ever take that for granted. It's a wonderful blessing. But the natural man doesn't receive those things. And so to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, spiritually focused, to have the new mind produced in the Christian in his new birth is life and peace. The new mind in Christ, it's spiritually alive and we're at peace with God. And as a spiritual principle of death is at work, even right now in the heart of the non-Christian, leading them to eternal death, even so, a spiritual principle of life is at work right now in the Christian, leading to eternal life. That's why Jesus can say, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't say will have. He says you have it now. You have that principle in your heart now. The Spirit of God giving as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come. It's working in you even now, that life. And he always finishes what he starts so that Jesus can tell you, flat out tell you, you have eternal life now. Because he finishes what he started. But verse 7 shows us that it's impossible for the non-Christian to please God. Paul says, for because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And it's important to understand, Paul is speaking of a state here. He'll say, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. I'm sorry, that was my phone. He says, you're either in the flesh or in the Spirit as a state. You've either been born again or you haven't. Before I was a Christian for a short time, I tried selling vacuum cleaners. And it lasted about 3 weeks and never sold one. But there was a guy who was really good at selling vacuum cleaners. But he was a Christian and he was one of those really, he was a faithful Christian. He was always witnessing. But one of the things he would do is if he'd start getting mad at somebody, or whatever, he would say, I'm in the flesh, and he would be struggling, I'm in the flesh, and it's like, I realized, after I became a Christian studying the Bible, no, he wasn't in the flesh, he was in the Spirit on his worst day. You're either in the Spirit or in the flesh, you're either born again or you're not, and on his worst day, he was in the Spirit. He may have been behaving in a fleshly manner, but it's important to understand the idea of the carnal Christian as it's commonly understood is not true. It's a falsehood. The idea that a person can have a true saving faith in Christ and have no change in their lives. No, like the Bible answers, we should say, with birth must come growth. There's an immediate change. We say, I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I should be, but thanks to God, I'm not what I used to be. It's an immediate change. And it doesn't mean our lives don't take a long time to straighten out. And it's a slow process of growth. But something happens to you when you're born again. There's a new principle, the Holy Spirit in your heart. That can't happen in just business as usual. Now, the carnal Christian's a myth. We behave carnally. All of us do, unfortunately, way too often. But we're not carnal in this sense. You're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. a person in the flesh is not saved. They're not a Christian. And Paul says the carnal mind is enmity against God. He doesn't just say the carnal mind is at enmity with God, but the carnal mind is enmity itself against God. The unregenerate mind is enmity itself against God. Most people that you would say you're at enmity with God would probably say, I disagree with you. I beg to differ. Jesus is fine for you, and I think indifference might be a more accurate way of putting it. I'm not hostile to God. I just can do without him. I don't need him. But you try sharing Christ seriously with him, and you'll see the hostility begin to come out. You see it in the life of Christ. Remember, he talked to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a very religious man. And we all have real hope for Nicodemus because it seems like Nicodemus probably was saved. But when he first came to him, there was a very religious man, and Jesus told him, you have to be born again. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Doesn't matter how religious you are, you've got to be born again. Later on, Jesus, speaking of the Pharisees, said that they were whitewashed tombs. And he was very strong in denouncing them. He said, you look good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all manner of corruption. So you're like a dirty cup. You need to clean up the inside, and then the outside will take care of itself. Well, Mark chapter 3 gives us a serious example of what Jesus was talking about and this enmity of the carnal mind against God. In Mark chapter 3, it says, beginning in verse 1, that Jesus entered a synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And they, the religious leaders, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So you wonder, when did these guys ever heal anybody? But they're watching Jesus, and all they can do is, is he going to heal this guy on the Sabbath? And which in their mind would be breaking the Sabbath commandment. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And then Jesus said to these religious leaders, he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And you wonder, why would Jesus say to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And why were they silent? It says, Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And they all saw this miracle. And then the very next verse says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So I guess in their minds, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, but it's okay to go ahead and plot the Savior's destruction on the Sabbath. That's the carnal mind that's enmity against God. Even in very religious people, we've seen through church history how very religious people persecute the real people of God. And if God brings a time of reformation or revival, the religious establishment doesn't like it. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. It's even been said that the enmity of the carnal mind is so strong against God that if Jesus' divine nature was at stake on the cross, God would have ceased to exist that day. Jesus died on the cross in his human nature. His divine nature can't die, but if it could, God would have died that day because his enemies are the ones who put him on the cross. So the carnal mind is not capable of not living after the flesh. The carnal mind is a slave to sin. Remember Jesus said in the Gospel of John, whoever sins is a slave to sin. But the Son, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. He's the only one who can set you free, but he can make you truly free. And that's why he came. He said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's what he wants to give to people with carnal minds that are at enmity with him. He wants to give them abundant life, the new life in him. We see the absolute necessity of the new birth. And you have to always know, always want to remind anybody I'm talking to, if you turn from your sin, you come to Christ and place your faith in him, you'll be born again. People debate in circles of different theological circles whether regeneration precedes faith or faith precedes regeneration. I don't know how all the mechanics of that works, but you can know this. You come to faith in Christ. You come place your trust in him. You will be a born again person. And the Holy Spirit works all that out as he sees fit. So that's the Christian's character. Now the source of the Christian's character, verse 9. Paul says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So the source of the Christian's character is the Holy Spirit. He's called here the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ. And we mentioned last week, Romans 8 is all about the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned 19 times in this chapter. The first seven chapters before that, he's mentioned two, possibly three times in the whole book of Romans. Now he's mentioned 19 times because Paul is talking about the new life in the Spirit, the glorious future he has for the Christian, and how he indwells us. And it's interesting. If we're Christians, the Bible says the Holy Spirit indwells us, and yet he's probably the member of the Trinity that we know least of all as Christians. We probably know him less than any other than the Father or the Son. But the Trinity, the Bible teaches us the Trinity. And again, the Bible Answer Man always thought had the best, the clearest and simplest understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God who's revealed himself in three persons, and the three persons are eternally distinct. There's one divine nature. There's one deity. But he's revealed himself in three persons who are eternally distinct. The Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Spirit. And that's the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches it. We don't understand it fully. Obviously, the finite cannot fully comprehend the infinite. But we can grasp that the Bible teaches it, and we can believe it because the Bible teaches it. The Holy Spirit is a third person of the Trinity, and he is a he. That's a pronoun that describes personhood. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an it or a force, as some cultists would teach, but he is a person. He's a third person of the Holy Trinity, so he's fully divine, he's fully God, and thus he's equal in dignity and majesty with the Father and with the Son, equally worthy of worship. He was there at the creation in Genesis 1, and he's always been working. I think part of the reason that we don't know the Holy Spirit better is because he doesn't draw attention to himself. He points to Christ. In John 16:14, Jesus says that he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ, and his work follows the work of Christ, applying the redemption that Christ accomplished. Christ accomplished our redemption in his life, his perfect life lived, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection, being raised because of our justification. The Holy Spirit, he goes into the world and he brings that salvation to people. He brings people into relation with Christ. He convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. He shows us our need for a Savior, and he causes us to be born again. We're born again by the Spirit of God. He brings us into relationship with Christ. And the scripture says he indwells us. He dwells in our hearts as Christians. What does that mean? Jesus said in John chapter 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. And they do that through the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's God, and so the Holy Spirit is everywhere present. He's omnipresent. There's no place he's not. The heaven of heavens can't contain him. When we remember that, when we talk about the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is everywhere present. It's not like he's in some place and then he comes back at a certain time. No, it's talking about different ways he's operating, different functions he's doing, different ministries he's inaugurating at different times. But the Holy Spirit is everywhere present. In Acts chapter 17, remember when Paul was talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, and he quoted one of their own poets, and he said, in speaking of God, in him we live and move and have our being. So that we have to say that in the sense that God is the source of our life, he sustains our life, and in him we also have our very being. Our existence is in his hand every second. In that sense, everybody in the world has the Holy Spirit. In the sense he's the source of our natural life, he keeps us in existence. But the Christian has him in a glorious and in a special sense. And the new birth is just the beginning of that. In John 3:16, when Jesus promised everlasting life to those who believe in him, I was looking at John MacArthur. MacArthur says this literally is life of the age to come. Vine's Dictionary says it's speaking of life as a principle, life in the absolute sense, life as God has it. That which the Father has in himself and which he gave to the incarnate Son to have in himself and which the Son manifested in the world, and of course which he can give to whoever he wants, whoever has faith in him. The Christian has the Holy Spirit operating this glorious life in his heart, the new life in the Spirit operating in our hearts. And then you notice also he's called the Holy Spirit. He has many ministries. There's many ways he blesses us. He encourages us. He strengthens us. He empowers us. He gifts us for ministry. But his primary ministry is making us holy, sanctifying us, setting us apart for God, conforming us to the image of Christ, which is, if you're a Christian, you've been predestined to that. He makes us more Christ-like. And he's creating worshipers. And I know I've shared with you guys, probably tired of hearing it, but how one of the blessings of John Piper's ministry to me has been, he says that I found nothing that gives me more constant victory over sin in my life than really sort of I'm getting my attention off that and delighting myself in the Lord and focusing on him and the things of God. And I find myself just walking more in a victorious life. The Holy Spirit makes worshipers out of us, and worshipers of God have holiness produced in him, in them by his Spirit. The scripture says in Romans 11:36 that from him and through him and to him are all things. All things are made for God and for his glory. To him be glory forever. Amen, Paul says. Everything exists for God's glory. He created everything to manifest his glory, to show his glory. If you think of God's glory as his holiness, his essential nature being put on display, that's what he did. And it's not like he needs the creation. The best analogy I can think of God displaying his glory in the creation is that of an artist painting a picture. It's the analogy Louis Burkhoff uses. As an artist paints a picture, he doesn't need that picture. If you're a guy who has a job working, your job, you need that job to provide for you. But if you're an artist and you paint a picture, you don't need the picture. You just expressed your creative mind, and God expresses his creative genius in a creation. But God doesn't need his creation. And so if your Sunday school teacher told you that the reason God made you is because God was lonely and needed some fellowship with somebody, your Sunday school teacher is greatly mistaken. God's fellowship needs are met within the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God created all things, including us, for his glory. But because God's nature is love, he can't help but love, right? God loves us, and love desires what is best for the person. For the other person. Love is not giving somebody what they want. It's giving them what's best for them. You see that with your kids. They don't think you love them, but you do. You give them what's best for them. The Holy Spirit, God knows that we were hardwired to find our everything in him. Like Augustine said, you've made us for ourselves, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. God's made us for that. He's put eternity in our hearts. Nothing in this world, nothing temporal can satisfy. He's made us for worship of the living God. And God knows the best thing he can give us is himself. And so he creates worshipers that we might delight ourselves in him, satisfy ourselves in him, find fulfillment in him. His presence is fullness of joy, and his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the Spirit of God is in the business of making temples. If you think of a temple, a place where we can meet with God, we can have fellowship with God, worship him. If that's a definition of a temple, a place where we meet with God and we fellowship with him and worship him, then you'd have to say that the creation itself, as originally made, was made as a temple. And you see it in the order of creation as God made this heavens and the earth, and then he began to form it and shape it. And they began to fill it with things until the final day where he puts man in the midst of this garden. And he walks in the garden in the cool of the day and fellowships with man. That it was made as a temple. The creation was made as a temple for man to fellowship with God. You see, Psalm 19 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. So that Adam could look up at all those stars out there and not think, I wonder if there's life on some planet out there somewhere. But rather to see the glory of God and think, wow, God made all that. Look how big he is. We know later from the Bible it says he just measures all those millions and billions of stars with the span of his hand. The heavens declare the glory of God. The whole creation is a temple to worship God. You see, after the fall, sin came and man fell into sin. But God made a tabernacle and later a temple for the Jews so they could meet with God and worship God and fellowship with him. You see, later on in John chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And he was speaking of the temple of his body, that Christ himself is a temple. But then we read in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So we ourselves are the temple of God now. We meet with God wherever we're at because his Holy Spirit dwells within us. We love to get together corporately and worship the Lord with other Christians. It's very important. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But wherever we're at, the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. And our body is his temple, and we can meet with him, worship him, and have fellowship with him. And all of life is intended to be that. Worship, whatever we do, eat or drink or whatever it is, do all for the glory of God. We're made to worship him. Paul told the Colossians that Christ in you is the hope of glory. It's a wonderful thing. That's just a beginning of what's to come. And so God's creating worshipers. And Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. The Holy Spirit is called here the Spirit of Christ because he's the unity between the Father, Son, and the Spirit is so perfect, so exact. There's no disagreement among them. That he's even referred to in this way. And also because he is actually the one who's applying Christ's work of redemption to our hearts. That's his business in the world. And only those who have the Holy Spirit and the new life in Christ belong to him. Verse 10 says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I'm going to leave those passages till next time. It's kind of a difficult passage, and I wanted to kind of take some time to look at it. But there's one part of it I want to look at here, but just a brief review. So we have the Christian's character, the source of the Christian's character. And then in a sec, I want to look at how the cross makes all this possible, because it is Communion Sunday. But a couple of things I just want to leave you guys with. First of all, if you're a Christian, again, think of what a glorious privilege that is, that you are a Christian, that you know the Lord and you have his Spirit dwelling in you. And again, if you're not, you come to him in faith and you will be. And reflecting on this reality should affect the way we treat our brothers and our sisters. I was thinking about that a lot this week. We get frustrated with each other. We get bugged with each other. We argue with each other. But if you think about it, if a human being made in the image of God needs to be treated with dignity, the worst human being created in the image of God needs to be treated with dignity. Think about those who, the book of Acts says, God purchased with his own blood. That's a heavy thing. And those in whom the Holy Spirit indwells. We should be very careful how we treat God's children. They belong to him. They're his. And this should give us great hope for the future and great encouragement in the presence. And I do want to call your attention to verse 10 for one part. He says, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And that's the righteousness of Christ. And it we must be sure to never divorce the work of the Holy Spirit from the objective work of Christ, what he did for us. Otherwise, you end up in mysticism. It's the work of Christ that makes all this possible. He purchased our redemption. He lived a perfect life we could never live. And he died on the cross for our sins, and he was raised because of our justification. He did all of that. And the Holy Spirit's ministry after that came to apply that redemption to us. But none of that's possible unless we stand in the righteousness of Christ, because his eyes are too pure to look upon evil. So we have to always remember, it's the work of Christ that accomplishes all these blessings of the Holy Spirit. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. The Son loved the world so much that he went. And the Holy Spirit loves the world so much that he goes out and he convicts people of their need for the Savior, and he points them to the Savior. He draws them to them. and he brings them to new life in Christ. So it's fitting that we remember our Lord's redemption by celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, because it's Jesus' redemption that the Holy Spirit is applying. So at this time, I would like to ask them, Suzanne and Melissa, to please, they're going to lead us in one more song. And Greg, would you and JJ please pass out the elements? And we'll, again, encourage you guys to examine your hearts as we are preparing, and we'll take the Lord's Supper together.
He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed, for you paid the price. By your grace, we are saved. We are saved. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed, for you paid the price. By your grace, we are saved. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed, for you paid the price. By your grace, we are saved. We are saved. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Lord, as we take this bread that represents your body to us, which was prepared so that you could fulfill all righteousness for us. And we think of your active obedience as you lived a life that we could not live. You resisted all temptations, every appeal that came your way, even to the point of Gethsemane, where you told your Father, Not my will, but yours be done. We do give you thanks. I pray that you would bless this as we take it now, Lord. We'll take the bread. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so, Lord, as we take this cup, we ask you to bless it. As we remember, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. And you paid that price on the cross for us so that we could be those who rest in your new covenant rather than trying to earn our way to righteousness with God, rather than trying to be perfect in a law that we have broken over and over again, that our first father broke for us, rather than all that, through faith in you, we can have your righteousness credited to us and our sin judged at the cross. And we can have the new life of the Spirit because you sent him into the world. And so, Father, we thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you loved us so much that you went and you said, not my will, but thine be done. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you love us so much that you go throughout the world and you've drawn us to the Savior and brought us to newness of life and gave us hope, a future and a hope. We thank you for all that, Lord. And may we walk in that. And may you use us to share that future and that hope that you have with those who we come in contact with, those that we know, those who are lost, and with other Christians who are discouraged and perhaps straying, whatever it may be, that we would share your hope with them and encourage them, and they would find their strength renewed in you. So we ask you to bless this cup. We'll take the cup. If you'll please stand with me. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit will be with each one of them this week. And Lord, you would bring us back next week to worship you corporately again. But we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week.